in reality, it's a letter. Often the word epistle is used to describe it, and it really is just a letter. And it was Paul's letter to the church that was in Ephesus. And Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. It's kind of on the coast of the Mediterranean. And it was a very important city to the Roman Empire. It was a trade hub. It was extremely busy. There was a lot of Greek influence. Let me rephrase that. It was mostly Greek influence, Hellenistic. I think I got the word out right. Hellenistic Greek influence. And so there was a plethora, a cornucopia, if you will, of thoughts, ideas, ways to look at the world, gods to choose from. And Paul wrote this letter to the people that he had lived with for about 4 years there in Ephesus. The title of our series is The Wonder and the Work. And the wonder, as Pastor John talked about in week number one, was that feeling of surprise mingled with admiration caused by something beautiful, unexpected, or even unexplainable. In the first half of this letter, Paul is reminding the believers in Ephesus that the blessings given as a result of God's work through Jesus and the hope that he gives us for the future. The wonder is, we have this God who did this thing, and it should blow our minds. And Paul is emphasizing that in the beginning of this letter. And then the work portion of our title is, in the second half of the letter, Paul lays out for the Ephesian church the practical, meaningful, the work that they can do that is vital as their part of God's redemption of the whole world. In a phrase, one that you might have heard around here before, the second half of Ephesians is how to be a family on mission so that others will be able to experience life to the full and the blessings of being children of God. So that's what we're looking at as we talk about the wonder and the work. And Pastor John talked about that in the first week. In the second week, Tim Underwood talked to us, and he shared about this wonder of God's spectacular plan, his plan to save humanity, and that it is wonderful. It is beyond just good. It is a wonder. And it's a wonder because it leads to the spiritual reality that we are not dead because of our sin. We're not dead in our sin. That this divine God of heaven, this creator of all the universe, would decide to come and inhabit with us here on earth and to provide a way for us to be restored and then give us a new life. And that is a wonder. In week three, Micah talked to us out of chapter two, and he talked about how, as we said, dead in sin is another way of saying that before the work of Christ, we were disconnected from God. And he used, he took us to the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, and this vision that he had of a valley of dry bones, all disconnected, scattered around, unrecognizable as people. And in the wonder of God's hand, the bones started rattling, started shaking, they started coming together, and then they started to fit. And then started to come on them ligaments and muscle and flesh, and eventually God breathed into them a new life. Christ makes us alive. Last week, Pastor John explained from the last portion of chapter 2 about how we are being built stone upon stone in Christ, like a majestic cathedral, to be a dwelling place for God. You know, the song we sang this morning, Cornerstone, we talk about what a cornerstone is. It's the thing that is set first when building, when stonemasons are going to build a building. They measure, and they measure, and they get it just right. And they get the ground all level, and then they set the cornerstone.
And it is off of that cornerstone, which has been measured precisely, that everything else is laid out. All the walls, all the internal walls, everything is based off of that cornerstone. And Christ is our cornerstone. And in building this great cathedral, it's God's will to take those who are in and on the outside looking in and bring them together. The in is referred to those who are in God's covenant, those who are part of God's covenant, and namely the Jews, the Hebrew people, the Israelites. They were in the covenant. And then those on the outside was everybody else. And that word is Gentile. And so there were Jews and there were Gentiles, and there was this temple, and God wants to break down the wall that separates the two so that they can all set themselves against that cornerstone. So that's kind of the background of where we are. And before we jump into chapter 3 in the text, I just want to pray over the rest of what the Lord has put on my heart. And I'll be honest with you guys, I had a full, amazingly beautiful, planned out sermon on Wednesday. You guys were going to get the best of the best. And last night, I believe that God started to move pieces around. He's like, no, Paul, I want you to say it this way. I want you to deliver it that way. So I'm going to ask the Lord, for one, for his presence to speak the words out of me today, because I've got them here on paper, and I'm going to do a fair bit of reading because it's not all memorized in my head like I thought it was going to be. So join with me for just a minute. Heavenly Father, we ask that your presence would be here during this service, during this portion of our teaching today, Lord God, that the words that you've given me on these papers and in your scripture, God, that it would be your words for Christ community. It would be fruit for us to chew on, to grow from. Thank you, Lord God, that you are present. Thank you, Lord God, that you bring wisdom and revelation and understanding. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so remember I said that we are reading an actual letter. And it's important. Well, let me ask you this. Has anybody in here ever written a letter? Under a certain age, I don't expect to see many hands. Yeah. Was it something that you took and you're like, I'm going to make this chapter 1 and verse 4? Did you break it up like that? Or maybe there were 7 or 8 chapters to your letter? No, it was one continuous set of thoughts, right? It was from start to finish. You were communicating something to that reader, that person on the other end. And that's what we're reading. We're not just reading a book with a bunch of chapters and verses. We're reading Paul's letter. So it's one continuous thought. And it wasn't until like the 1500s that chapters and verses were actually added to the text. And that was for organization, for storage, for getting ready for printing presses. And so we have the advantage of having this organization, which we can just really quickly, and if you're like me, you get the little things on the side that tell you which book is which. It helps us organize and get to it pretty quick, which is awesome. But it also means that sometimes we approach Scripture in a fragmented way. And we sit with Scripture and we think about it in chunks rather than on the whole. And in reality, the Bible is one whole narrative. And the letter of Ephesians is one whole thought from Paul. Okay, so there's all the setup. We'll start with chapter 1. In verse 3. And this is a continuation of Paul's thoughts in chapter 2. So if you read the second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, you'll see that it's all one continuous portion of his thought. And I'm just going to read it here. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already said briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me. It was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches or the wonder of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages has been kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And I ask you, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul authored more than a dozen books in the New Testament. And in those different books, those letters, those writings, he was never bashful about talking about what God had given him to do, what God had called him to do. And that was that he was an apostle of Christ. Now, apostle, that word means missionary, goer, person who takes a message and shares it over here. And that's what he saw himself as doing. I have a message from God, and I'm going to take it, and I'm going to share it to as many people as I can, to as many around the world as will listen. He had a singular aim, to let everyone, especially those who, as we heard from Pastor John last week, were on the outside looking in, especially to let everyone know that in Christ, they are invited to unity and a new life. And in this letter, Paul is telling the Ephesians that they too are able to experience all of the wonders, all of the blessings promised to the Jews, who are God's covenant people. On the side note here, there's a little debate, and you can get into, you know, questioning all of the details of these letters, but there's a little debate about whether Paul wrote this letter only to the church in Ephesus or if it was to the churches around Ephesus. And about this time, there were seven kind of big churches that Paul had either been a part of starting or had a deep relationship with. And so it may have been more of a circular letter intended to go around from church to church. And that even more emphasizes this point of he wasn't just talking to Ephesians, he was talking to Gentiles. He was talking to all of those who are outside. And since, I don't know about you, I look around the room, I don't know any of your back history and your family history, but I would pretty confidently say that nobody in here is a full ethnic Hebraic Jew. Am I missing anybody? Which means, by this definition, we are all on the outside looking in. Every single one of us. We were those who were outside looking in. And Paul's purpose and his mission in writing this letter was to talk to all of us. So not just the Ephesians and the other churches in that area. He was talking to us today as well. So these words are for us, and we can take it down, or we can break it down. We can break it down in chapters 1 and 2, how he describes the wonderful work of Christ. How amazing that the God of all things would willingly give up his divine glory to bear the burden and consequence of sin that he did not commit, so that a broken humanity can be given new life and restored to a healthy eternal relationship with God. We see here in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 where he features that God's plan is that heaven and earth would come together to be rejoined as it was in the beginning when he declared, "It is good." And that this unity starts with no longer separating people,
by a wall like they had in the temple. They actually had a physical wall in the temple in Jerusalem that the Jews were on that side and the Gentiles were on that side. But they were only allowed to come this far. They weren't allowed to go into all the places. They only had a little bit. And Paul is saying that this coming together of Jew and Gentile itself will reflect the formation of a new humanity, of a new family. And we see it evidenced in the definition of the church. Later in chapter 4, 5, and 6, and this is what we're coming into in the work piece, this is all foundation for 4, 5, and 6, which were Paul's way of communicating to the church in Ephesus, don't let go of the things that I taught you while I was there. Don't let go of them. In fact, grow closer together in unity. Become more one by the Spirit that is Christ, by the Spirit that has drawn you together, and by the truth that you say that you have faith in Christ, come together. And these relationships within the church are to be developed and to function. And 4, 5, and 6, we'll see, give us explanation for how to develop and function in those things. Okay. The book of Ephesians, out of all of Paul's writings, out of all of them, the book of Ephesians might perhaps be the most important or insightful of all of his apostolic work. Everything that was captured down. See, he was saying that in very clear, not mingled language, there is now no difference between Jews and Gentiles. And in Romans, he kind of talks about that. In Galatians, he kind of talks about that. But he is not bashful about saying it here in Ephesians. And this made the Jews who were following God's law really upset. And that's why he says in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. Okay, for those of you who know me a little bit, you know that I like context in conversation. For those of you who know me a little bit more, you also know that I like to use all of the words and describe all of the details when I give context to a story. My apologies, especially you, Katie. So, I want to deliver some context that I feel is extremely important, but I don't want to use up all my time. I am going to kind of move forward in the next few chapters, or as we move forward in the next few chapters, this context, I feel, is very important for us to understand as those who were with the Ephesians on the outside looking in. They knew more of it than we do. We have the historical perspective. They have the live it right now perspective. And so that's what I kind of want to give us. So I'm going to read here first. Early in the Bible narrative, God made a covenant with a faithful guy named Abram. As part of that covenant, which is a promise, Abram's name was changed to Abraham, with the ra being the sound word in Hebrew for God. So God inserted himself, not just into a covenant, but he inserted himself into Abraham's identity. And in that relationship, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be God's chosen people, that they would be his people and he would be their God. And this people, these descendants, became known as the Israelites, who we now know as the Jews, which was kind of a Greek word for the same thing as the Israelites. Second, Jesus, and as Pam said this morning, in whose pattern we are learning to live in love, was born in Israel during the time of the Roman Empire. The most important city in all of Israel was Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was occupied by the Roman army and had a district governor appointed by Rome that ruled over them. And at the insistence of the Jewish Pharisees, who were kind of like the Jewish religious political leaders inside of the Hebrew people, the Roman Empire killed Jesus on the basis that they claimed Jesus was going around in heresy saying, I'm the Son of God, I'm the promised Messiah, or King in Hebrew, and most significantly, that he was not doing the things in the Jewish way. meaning he ate with sinners, he touched sick people, and he even spent time with those who were not Jewish. And lastly, Paul. The context on Paul, well, to the Jews in Israel, they really knew him as Saul. We know him as Paul because we've got a little bit more of the story. But they knew him as Saul. Saul was ethnically Jewish, meaning he was born to a Jewish dad and a Jewish mom in a Jewish family. He was born in the port city of Tarsus in the province of Asia, so up in the Greekish area, all right, up in what is modern-day-ish Turkey and Greece, kind of in that border area, and that's where he was born. Now, Tarsus as a city was a free city, which was not an ordinary thing in the Roman Empire. You see, Jerusalem had a district governor, but Tarsus was free, which meant they didn't have a governor to rule over them. If you were born in Tarsus, you were born a Roman. If you were born in Jerusalem and wanted to become a Roman, you had to pay something. You had to pay to get that citizenship. But in Tarsus, Paul was born free, which gave him some interesting flexibility, which we'll see here in a minute. Saul grew up following Jewish customs. As a young adult, he eventually made his way to Jerusalem. He became a student of the Pharisees and ultimately a Pharisee himself. And after Jesus was killed by the Romans on the cross, the Pharisees commissioned Saul to hunt down followers of Jesus, Christians, and punish them if they didn't renounce Jesus as Christ. And I just want to use the term Christ here. I want to clarify. Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. It's a title. It's Christ means anointed one. It means king. So it's Jesus the King. So even in calling him Messiah, the Jews, they were saying, no, this is not the guy that God promised. God promised us someone who's coming in with power, and it's not. Okay, back to this. After getting a hot tip about a group of Christians in the city of Damascus, Saul took off and tore up the road to Damascus from Jerusalem, and while he was on his way, he encountered the power of Jesus the King. And after he encountered the power of Christ, he changed his name from Saul. Interestingly, it means one who was prayed for, to Paul, which means small or humble. I think Saul, like many of us, had a grandma who was praying for him. And as he started entering his ministry and he realized that I was once persecuting Christians, I was killing people in the name of God, I don't deserve to have this gift from him. I don't deserve to be given anything. I'm going to change my name to something low. I am the least of these. And you hear that in Paul's letters. He said it right here in Ephesians. I am the least. I have nothing. I'm humble. I am the smallest of small. But he realized that Christ was everything. Okay, so with that bit of history, we understand who Paul is. But to understand why Paul describes himself as a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles, the story goes like this. And actually, you can read it in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 20 through the end of the book in chapter 28. But I'll give you the short version. Short version is this. For about 4 years, Paul lived in Ephesus, which meant that he had a really close connection with this group of people he was writing to. And while he was living in Ephesus, he kind of took almost a year and he kind of journeyed up into other parts of Greece. And while he was there, he just had a deep desire to go back to Jerusalem to meet with the elders of the church, to Peter and James, and to connect with them again and to worship in the temple. And so he leaves the area of Greece. And he tells the Ephesians, the elders of the Ephesian church, hey, I'm not even going to come to Ephesus because I really want to get to Jerusalem. So come and meet me at this other city, and we're going to have a conversation. I just want to share my love. And when he got there, he actually said, I'm probably never going to see you guys again. I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen. But I love you guys. You're my home church. I love you. But I'm probably not going to see you again. So in Acts 21, we can read about Paul arriving in Jerusalem, and the elders in the church there gave him a very warm welcome. They were extremely excited about all of the work and that he'd been doing in Asia and the people that were coming, and they were like, hey, but we've also got some Jews here who've accepted Jesus. But there's some other Jews who are really tied up in this law, and they can't get away from that. And so, Paul, we know you've been living with the Gentiles. We know you've been up there in Asia. But while you're here in Jerusalem, can you do it the Jewish way? Can you be the Jew that you are? Meaning, can you come and worship in the temple in the proper, sanctified, clean way? Can you eat the foods that are ascribed in the law and not the foods that the Gentiles would eat, which would be like any food, pretty much? And Paul said, yeah, I can do that. I can do that because I don't want to be a stumbling block to my brothers. And so he does. And on about the seventh day of his observance, some of these letter of the law Jews, they saw him in the temple. And coincidentally, they'd seen this other guy in Jerusalem named Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, and they knew that he and Paul had seen each other out on the streets, and they just presumed, that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple and as such defiled the temple, and they got really upset. They started this ruckus, this riot, if you will, in the temple, and it became such an such a disturbance that the Roman commander of the area took notice, and he came in and he's like, all right, this is the Roman Empire. We can't have any disturbances here. What are you people fighting about? And he couldn't understand. They're yelling about Paul. Paul's trying to defend himself, and he can't figure it out. And so he kind of starts taking Paul away. He's like, well, it's one against the mob, and the mob probably is right, so I'm going to just take Paul, and I'm going to arrest you. And as he's hauling Paul off, Paul says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen from and not an ordinary city, which means I'm free. Can I address these people before you take me all the way away? And he does, and Paul starts talking to them about these wonders of Christ, the blessings that are theirs. And then he says, and God gave me the purpose to tell the Gentiles that they're included too. Yeah, it wasn't this quiet at all. They started throwing dust in the air. They started telling the Roman soldiers, take him, kill him, get rid of him, get him out of here, take him away. He defiles us, get him gone. And to protect Paul from getting stoned in that moment, the commander took Paul and brought him to a house prison where he said, okay, you know what? Obviously, you've started a problem here. So I'm just going to give you a little punishment. I'm gonna give you a whipping, and then I'm going to send you back out. And Paul says, wait a minute. You can't whip me without a trial. I'm a free Roman citizen. Remember how earlier I said that was important? Because in saying that, Paul immediately emphasized that God chose me. That grandma that's been praying for all these years, at least that's how I like to think of it, for Saul, God chose him because he had a unique set of characteristics that only he could talk to these people. Only he could describe this connection that God was working in the back end. And so he says, I'm a Roman citizen. And the commander says, all right, we're going to put you under house arrest, but we're not going to do it here in Jerusalem. We're going to take you off to Caesarea. And for 2 years after this, Paul is under house arrest in Caesarea. Okay. I didn't use all my time, but I'm getting kind of close. After 2 years in Caesarea, Paul says, you know what? I'm not getting anywhere. All these magistrates, all these district governors, they're just kind of giving me the runaround. I'm not getting any justice here. My voice is not being heard, and I'm not being listened to. So I, under my free Roman right, am going to appeal to Caesar in Rome. And as such, Paul is put on a boat, and he goes on a pretty amazing journey. Seriously, if you have not read the book of Acts, or you haven't read it in a long time, go back and read it from start to finish, because it is amazing. It will encourage your faith. God did these things through these ordinary people. Anyway, so on his way to Rome, Paul is shipwrecked, and he gets there. Anyway, he gets to Rome, and they put him in prison. In 2005, just before the twins were born, Katie and I had the opportunity to go to Italy. And there were a couple places on that whole trip that were just, they will always be my favorite experiences. And one of them was going into this little tiny prison in the old part of Rome, in the original part of Rome. And it is you walk in through the door, and there's like this roundish staircase that goes down into a pit, probably about the circular size of this stage. And in the corner is this post that they would have shackled somebody to. And this is the prison that when you go into this prison, you can actually see a list of names of prisoners, and Paul's name is right there. Right there. This was the prison that Paul had been in. And he wrote this book out of this dark dungeon, out of this place where he was just trying to be heard, knowing full well that he would never, likely never get back to Ephesus. Okay. So in verse 1, that's why Paul says, I am a prisoner of Christ. He's literally saying that I am so bound to this message of Christ's redemption that I'm willing to become a prisoner. I'm willing to be at home arrest for 2 years and take this arduous trip to Rome. I'm willing to be a prisoner for the cause of Christ. And when he says, for the sake of you Gentiles, he's literally in prison because of his association with him. That's why. So the context of the book of Ephesians is, Paul was full Jew, also had the benefit of being Roman, had stirred up a little controversy amongst the Jews because they thought that if you were going to follow the Jewish Messiah, then you needed to be doing it the Jewish way, which included things like circumcision. Not a fun thing to think about if you're a grown adult. In our passage, Paul goes on to explain that not only does he feel it's important, but that it provides more value because it is a revelation from God. We see in verse 2 through 5, surely you have heard about the administration or the given to me, the dispensation of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly, which he talked about in the first part of the book. Now, remember how I said earlier that the Bible is one narrative? In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and it was good. God created man, and it was good. Humanity was good. It was good because it was in right relationship with God. It was in communion with God. But sin entered and caused humanity to stop seeing itself together with God. And instead, it broke away and tried to be independently like God. And if we look in Genesis chapter 3, we can read it right here. There you go. For God knows that when you, this is the serpent talking to Eve. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable in gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband, who then their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized, and so they sewed up fig leaves, coverings for themselves. See, Adam and Eve, they did it on their own. They listened to that sin saying, but if you eat this fruit, you're not just going to walk in the garden with God. You're going to be like God yourself. You're going to have Everything that God knows, you're going to know. Sin aimed at and broke the unity of humanity by appealing to the individual self. Okay, so what is one thing that is in all of us? That one thing that makes us compare ourselves to others, maybe even judge them, maybe not, maybe think that we're not quite as good as them. What is that one thing? Here's sin. Pride. It's pride. Individuality, us being our own selves, us finding out what it is to be God ourselves, that is based in pride. If you boil all of our individual emotion or motivations down, you come to pride. And over time, pride actually causes us to regroup together. But we regroup together with people who have a similar pride. Maybe it's pride over a shared experience. Maybe it's pride over what we eat. Maybe it's pride over our job. Maybe it's pride over our favorite sports team. But there's something that draws us together, and that something is pride. We find it easier, more comforting, more together when we are with others who share a common pride. Just think about all of history for a moment. Why do we fight wars? Why do cities have places like Chinatown, Little Italy, or other ethnic enclaves? Why do we have so many church denominations? Why do we have fractions in society with labels like upwardly mobile or economically depressed? Or Democrat, Republican, liberal, conservative, gay, straight? Why? Because inside of us, we are all suffering from pride. And as we find other people who have that similar pride, we kind of lump ourselves in with them, and we stick together. One author wrote it this way. He said, "In our society, the most desirable assets are wealth, power, societal status, physical attractiveness, and intelligence." And Thomas Aquinas said, "A person who opposes more of these than do other people may believe that this entitles him to special privilege or that he is exempt from behaving with respect and empathy toward others." Another way to say it, because you think you're better than someone else, it may make you contemptuous of human weakness in someone else and actually to become indifferent to the needs of others. From our context, we know that Paul was a Jew, a Pharisee. And as such, he knew that out of all of the peoples on the earth, God chose Israel. And what had happened is the descendants of Abraham took that part of it, God chose me, God chose my people. We are to be a blessing to the nations, and that pride took over. Now, it's okay to have some self-confidence. It's okay to have some desire to be identified. But when we let that take over our identity and it completely rules the way that we handle our life, we are better than you. You are on the outside, but we are on the inside. That totally destroys everything that God planned for when he said it was good. And it's just a continuation of pride, of that sin. God realized that the Israelites, who he'd given this commission to exemplify a life with him, what it meant to be good humans in the world, to follow these laws, were to give them the boundaries of being good humans. And they couldn't do it on their own, and he knew that. So how is God, if the Israelites weren't going to be able to demonstrate heaven and earth coming together, how is God going to do that? Well, he chose to take a piece of heaven, his divinity, his son, and place it here on earth in humanity. And he did so in the man Jesus, born to a virgin, Mary, and her betrothed husband, who she never even actually slept with, Joseph. And they raised Jesus as a Jew. Jesus was a devout follower of the law. The law in Hebrew is Torah. It's the first five books of the Bible. And Jesus followed the Torah to where nobody could question him or ask him. And he always followed it completely. He was a good Jew. Perhaps he was the best Jew. But on top of that, he also was the Messiah. He carried the title of God's anointed one. Let me pivot back to the text for just a minute as we kind of get close to the end here. Paul talks in verse 4 about the mystery being revealed to him. And this isn't like a Sherlock Holmes mystery. This is that kind of thing that's like secret handshake. How many of you had a secret handshake with a best friend when you were a kid? My girls, my twins, it's so funny because it's like, what, it changed again? Teach it to me. That's the kind of mystery that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians. He's saying this mystery was revealed to me. Meaning, on that road, when the power of God in Christ showed up, he taught me the thing that only he could teach me. I learned the secret handshake. It's no longer a mystery. And Ephesians, church of those outside, I want you to know that this is the mystery that God all along didn't intend for it to be Jews or Gentiles. He included it, he intended for it to be Jews and Gentiles. I'm going to skip ahead here just for the sake of time. In verse 10, mind you, the verses I'm skipping, there's a whole nother sermon in there, so I'm just going to leave that out for now. But in verse 10, Paul continues to explain that the mystery is that Jesus, the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, did not only come to redeem humanity, but every single person. And he wanted the Ephesian church to understand that, especially since he knew he was likely not to go back to them. Before I miss you guys forever, I want you to hear these words. You matter to God. You matter so much to God that he had a plan, and it's been hidden for generations, and it's finally been revealed. God intended that the descendants of Abraham would be an example of new humanity. Through Christ, he fulfilled that promise. Through Christ, we can be a people full of new life, unity of spirit, and in the pattern of Jesus, utter self-giving love. That's what believers are called to be. That's what the church in Ephesians was being told that they were. Not being petty or selective or discriminatory, not prideful of the calling, not better than the other, no longer in or out. Jesus came and broke that wall. There's no longer differences. Maybe you've heard us say it here before. In Ottawa, there's how many churches? One church. How many congregations? Many. There's one church, many congregations. That's a sign of unity. The church in Ottawa is a sign of unity. And not only was it hidden from the Jews all this time, but it was hidden from the angels themselves. And in the verse just before this, Paul's talking about how the church is on display to the angels to the powers and the princes of the heavens. They've been asking God, what's going on with these Jews? What's the plan, God? And God's saying, oh, I got a plan, don't you worry. But I'm not going to tell you right now. And now, on display, the church is revealing to even the angels in heaven, this is what humanity should look like. This is what I intend heaven and earth together to look like. Pastor John, we talked this morning, and I feel that I need to be a bit direct. Church, in fact, I feel that even I need the words that I'm saying today, which is part of the reason why everything that I had planned for earlier in the week kind of got disrupted last night. Christ community, we should be open-handed with others that need. We should be comforting to those that grieve. We should be present for those who are lonely. And we should seek out opportunities to demonstrate this love. It's no longer good enough for us to say that we're learning to live and love in the pattern of Christ, which is true, and we will continue to say that. But now we need to put it into reality. We need to learn to live and love in the pattern of Christ. And in these next coming chapters, we're going to learn the techniques, the things that we need to know to be able to really do that, to really be on display for all of the world and for all of heaven, what unity as a humanity looks like. May it never be present, may it never be absent from our minds that if we're going to say that we are in Christ, there should never be an us and them. Especially in this room. It should not only be good enough that we have some of those people in our midst, but we should eagerly move toward unity within the walls of this room and within the congregations of this city. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought to. Consider yourselves in sober judgment. Because of the faith that you are in. Because we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, we need to consider ourselves. We need to check that pride. Is my pride coming up? Is it making me group over here with these people? If there is someone in this room who you purposely distance yourself from when you come in here because they are not your type of person, get up, put your faith into action. I've boldened that. I've underlined it. Those words are for myself. And if you are one of those people who I have not connected with, I am sorry. You deserve more from me in our unity, in our community. And I'm going to work on that. Get to know them. Seek them out in small group. Have them over for lunch. Go to their house. If they invite you, don't come up with a reason to not go. I mean, sure, we all have things why we can't go sometimes, but don't make up a reason. Don't try to get out of it. There are gifts of people in this room that God has put in here to make us all better humans. Pastor John, we could change the name of the church from Christ Community Church in Ottawa to Messiah's Communities of Ottawa. Caden, if you could come up. I know I went long this morning, but thank you for hearing this. As Caden comes up, I just want to bring up verse 12. As we are charged with the work that we're going to be learning in these next few chapters, Paul highlights a little bit more of the wonder, the blessings, the promises of God. Verse 12, in him and through faith in him, talking about God giving his son, Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Therefore, I urge you, do not be discouraged because of my suffering, because they are for you. They are your glory. You are on the outside no longer. It is so important to me that I will be a prisoner. I will give up my freedom for you, for this message, to bring this unity to light. And join with me as I pray. Father, in faith, we approach you with the freedom that we can ask you anything, that we can bring any request to you. And in faith, we have the confidence that you desire to bring heaven and earth together. As we go out this week, reveal this mystery to us, just like Paul was doing to the Ephesians. Teach us this secret and give us eyes to see that the wall between in and out, between us and them, has been torn down by the work of Jesus Christ. May we grow in unity and exemplify what it means to be good humans with a new life. In the name of Jesus. Now, as Caden leads us in this song, maybe something you heard today resonated with you and you would like prayer. There will be somebody up here in the front willing to pray and join in prayer with you. Maybe you'd actually like to put your faith in this Jesus the Christ and join the unity of this family, of this new humanity. We'll also be here to talk with you, pray with you about that. Thank you.
Will you stand with me?